to set that down there.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So just to give us a wee bit of a recap about what's happened so far in the book of Ephesians. So we've got the Apostle Paul. He's in prison in Rome, captured because of the jealousy of the Jews and the ignorance of the Romans for preaching the gospel. He's been carried off and he's now in prison. And he's writing to this church that he himself plumbed it and spent some time with them. And now he's writing a letter to them to encourage them and to strengthen them in their faith. And that's what we hope will happen to us as we read it this morning. So just again, chapter 1, we saw in it that God has chosen his own people. We see that they're selected by the Father. That's predestination from before the foundation of the world. Saved by the Son through his sacrifice and his resurrection. And that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul then, after saying all this great theological stuff, bursts out in spontaneous prayer. And he prays for the people and gives thanks for them. Verses 15, he asks that they would grow deeper in their knowledge of Jesus, verses 17 to 19. And then he exults again in the glory of God. He can't help himself. And we find this actually with Paul. And next week's sermon, we're going to see it again, how he just can't help himself and he bursts out in prayer and in praise. So when he's thinking about these great things that God has done, he just bursts out in praise and in prayer. Chapter 2 then, Paul gives us a picture of what people are like outside of Jesus and what happens to them when they're born again and they come into Christ's family. So he says that they're outside of Christ, that they're dead, they're disobedient, and they're doomed to eternal damnation. Then they're with Christ. And then Paul's favourite phrase, they are in Christ. And then he talks also, and Steve brought this up last week, how that the Gentiles, those who are not by birth Israelites, not Hebrews, how they were once enemies to God, how they were aliens, but now are the very family of God. So Paul's continuing on in this rich vein, and now he starts talking about this mystery again that he has been given and now that we have access to. So before we jump into chapter 3, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we realise that when we come to a passage like this and when Paul uses the word mystery, we realise we need to be switched on this morning. We need to have our minds opened and our hearts prepared to receive what you would teach us through your word. Lord, we confess our sin this morning. We confess the fact that we have failed you in many, many ways this week. That really, Lord, we feel unworthy to be here. We feel unworthy to read and listen to your word. Lord, we have been neglectful of the scriptures this week. But we pray that, Lord, you would forgive us for our sins, not because of anything special in us, but for Christ's sake, that you would cleanse us afresh this morning, that we would be switched on to what you would have us to know this morning, Lord, that you would bless us through your word, and that we would leave this place praising you, spontaneously even, like Paul did when he thought about these wondrous things. So help us this morning, Lord, and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So Paul starts talking about this mystery here, and I have a few points this morning. Hopefully we'll get through them, but you know what I'm like. Firstly, we see the man of God. We see Paul himself. He mentions himself here, and we can learn a lot from just these two verses. He says this, Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2, and please keep your Bibles open this morning as we follow through this and maybe move about a wee bit. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he calls himself the prisoner here. And it's interesting, Paul's in Rome. So he's a prisoner of the Romans. In fact, he's a prisoner of the Emperor Nero himself, the beast himself, the man who would put Christians to death feeding them to lions, the man who would dip Christians in tar and set them on fire to use them as lampposts for his gardens, the man who would do all sorts of horrible things to Christians. Paul is his prisoner. But notice, Paul doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero. He is the prisoner of Christ or for Christ. And we can learn something very, very important here. And that is that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, even in a jail under Nero, about to have his head hacked off with a blunt axe, Paul doesn't see himself as a victim of circumstance. He doesn't see that this is, oh, this terrible thing has happened to me and, oh, woe is me. But Paul, the man who could write in the book of Romans that all things work together for good, sees himself as the prisoner of Christ or for Christ. Paul sees the sovereignty of God over his situation. He doesn't see his suffering as something random, that just, oh, he was unlucky, he got caught by the Romans, and now he's ended up in jail. And it's not, as I say, just bad circumstances. He is there for Jesus, and he is there because of Jesus. And he sees this is all under the will and sovereignty of God. And going out this week, folks out of here today, we need to see the circumstances that we find ourselves in this week. Whether they be good or whether they be bad, whether we're suffering or whether we're in health, we need to see the circumstances that we find ourselves in as being in the will and under the sovereignty of our gracious God. We need to see ourselves as being sick under the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering in a job that we don't like. I'm going to name one. A teacher for Christ. Unemployed for Christ. We need to see all our situations as being under the sovereign will of God. And this is what Paul does. And he's so humble here, Paul. He calls himself the prisoner. Later on, he calls himself the servant of Christ or the slave of Christ. And he also uses that phrase, he is the least of all the saints. Again, this is the man who could say that he was the chief of sinners. So we see the Apostle Paul here, arguably outside of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, outside of the Trinity, he is the greatest missionary and theologian the church has ever known. But here he calls himself a prisoner, a servant slave, and the least of all the saints. So we see the humility this man has. Again, another great lesson we can learn. He's not sitting here in jail saying, hey, I'm the main man. I am the top missionary. I am the top theologian. I'm the top preacher. He's not plastering his name up in lights. He's not making YouTube videos and Facebook videos all the time to promote himself. He's humble because he realizes that God has taken him from a dead, disobedient, doomed state, and he has saved him. And because he's saved, it doesn't matter if he's in prison. It doesn't matter if he's on the mountaintop or in the valley. And he sees what he is without Christ, so he's humble about that. But again, most of all, he sees himself as a prisoner for Jesus or a prisoner of Jesus. He sees the sovereign hand of God over his life. You know, I was reading this morning a social history of the Lowland Scots, as you do, and they were talking about the plague. The plague hit the region over and over and over again, the Black Death. But after the Reformation, when they became good Presbyterians, the Scots, every Sunday, every Sabbath, they would visit the plague houses. They would all come away from the meeting, whether they were meeting in the fields, because sometimes they were persecuted and had to meet in fields and in dikes and in hedges to try and worship God. And then they would go to the plague houses. They'd be, all right, where are we going today, folks? We're going to the fir trees. We're going to frescoes. We're going wherever. No, we're going to the plague houses. So anybody that was dying with the plague, all the people would go and squeeze into their wee houses, one room house, and stand. Obviously, plague virus everywhere. No social distancing. No masks, no social distancing. They would squeeze in. And the boy writing this book, he's not a believer. And he says in this book, I should have brought it, but it only dawned on me when we were singing there. He says that these people had such a strong conviction in the sovereignty and in the will of God that they did not believe they would die 1 second before their time. So they didn't care about getting into plague houses and all the rest of it. Now, obviously, they didn't know much about the virus or the illness back then the way we do today. But they had such a view of the sovereignty of God, they went out from their meeting and went straight into these plague houses to pray and keep and look after the people, to wash and boil the sheets that the plague victims were lying on. Because they believed that if they caught the plague, well, that was the sovereign will of God. But they were commanded to love and care for the sick. And Paul has that mindset here. Even though he's a prisoner of Nero, a prisoner of Rome, he's going to have his head chopped off. No. Rome doesn't bind Paul. Nero doesn't bind Paul. Nero's not sovereign over Paul. Christ is. And again, whatever circumstance it is you find yourself in today, whoever your Nero is, the boss at work, they are not sovereign over you. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over us. So we see the man of God involved here, and it's the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Secondly, then, we see the mystery of God Paul talks about, and he's already sort of hinted at this in the chapter before. Now, let's read verses 3 to 5. He says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." So when we see the word mystery here, mysterion in the Greek, Paul's not talking the way we would talk about a mystery today, so something puzzling that we can't quite work out and quite understand. Paul's talking about something that was hidden, something that in ages past was sort of covered over. It was only spoken about in types and in shadows, but now has been clearly revealed. And from this we learn something very, very important when it comes to studying the Bible. We realize that revelation, that is, the word from God that we have in Scripture, is progressive in its nature. And that is, we know more at the end than we do at the beginning. And why we need the full canon, the full testimony of Scripture, if we're to understand what the Bible's story really is. So he's talking about something that was sort of hidden in times past, perhaps only hinted at, covered up a wee bit, but now is fully revealed. The Bible does that, doesn't it? It speaks sometimes in pictures and in types and in shadows. In the Old Testament, we see that a lot. We see lambs being slain, don't we? We see goats being slain. We see sacrifices and festivals and temples and all those things. And they're all pictures of something that would come in the future. They were all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are pictures in the Old Testament regarding, or hints in the Old Testament regarding the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews coming into the people of God. So there's a quote that's often attributed to Augustine. We're not actually sure if he said it or not, but it's a good quote anyway. "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." And this is how we need to look at the Old and New Testament sometimes. That the new is in the old concealed, that's the mystery. And the old is in the new revealed. That in the New Testament, the mystery is taken off, and God's plan for the ages is clearly revealed. So Paul hints at this again in the book of Colossians. If you turn over, it's only two books away, only a couple of pages in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 26. I'll read verse 25, in fact. "For which I became a minister according to the stewardship." Again, he's talking about what he has been given. "According to the stewardship from God, which was given me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we turn to chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 and 2, it says this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, you see, Paul's talking about something that was hidden, the mystery that was hidden, that is now revealed, and that he himself, his ministry, in fact, is uncovering this mystery for the world to see, and that is that God has called the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into his family as well. And this is something that's so important for us to understand, but it was something that was actually hinted at in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations," or the Gentiles in some versions, "that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 56 as well. So again, this mystery is something that was hinted at in the Old Testament. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." So you see, and then he goes on to say, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now remember, last week, Stephen showed us a picture up on the wall of actually plaques that were placed up on the temple in Jerusalem and in other holy sites in Judaism that warned Gentiles not to enter. In fact, the one he showed last week says, if you are killed because you go beyond this point, it's your own fault. But God had said that the nations would come and that his house would be a house of prayer for the nations. You see, the Old Testament's often talked about as a come-see religion. So God had made the Jews a special people, a separate people, a people who had all sorts of strange customs and ways. How they grew their beard. I'm trying to grow one at the minute. How they grew their beard, the clothes they wore. They couldn't wear mixed fibres of clothes. The food they ate, the way they worshipped. Everything was completely different from all the nations around them. And God had done that so that the other nations would come to Israel and come to the Jews and say, "Why is it you do that? Why is your beard like that?" And then the Israelites would have an opportunity to tell the people about Yahweh, the one true and living God. And when Solomon built his temple, that's what happened. People came, the Queen of Sheba and others came and saw the glory of God in Jerusalem. It was a come-see religion. Now, there were some proselytizing. We have Jonah, the reluctant missionary, and others. But in the main, it was come-see. So the Jews would be different. They would have a nation, and the people from other nations would come and see this and learn about the one true and living God. The New Testament's often described as a go-tell religion rather than come-see. So rather than having a nation, a temple, fancy buildings and all the rest of it, New Testament Christians, believers, are supposed to go to the nations and tell them. They're not to wait for the nations to come to them. And we can sort of, in miniature, we can apply that to ourselves as churches. We're not to wait until people just randomly walk in the building. You used to hear that at times, you know, when people would be talking about, should we have a Sunday night service or not? Or should we stop the Sunday night service? And people would say, well, what if someone's just walking past and happens to walk in? And that's not the evangelism strategy of the New Testament. The evangelism strategy of the New Testament is not come and see in the main. It's go and tell. But anyway, the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, were to be distinct and separate from the nations so that the nations would look at them and say, why are you like that? And they would come and see. But the sad irony, as we learned last week from Stephen, is, I'm way past, I don't have a PowerPoint for that, is that this come and see that the Jews were supposed to have became a go away. And they became so separate and so distinct in their religion. Instead of people coming and saying, hey, where's your beard like that? Hey, why do you not eat pork? Hey, why do you not wear mixed fibres in your clothes? The Jews then, instead of having a come see attitude, had a go away attitude. And they used the things that were made to distinguish them from the nations, to separate them so that people would be attracted to them. They used those things as barriers to keep people away. And they looked down on non-Jews. They called them dogs and snakes and all sorts of terrible things. And that's what we find in the Gospels. We find Jesus coming in the collision with all the traditions and all the different things the Jews has added on to the Old Testament laws. So rather than come see, they'd become a go away. And what Paul's doing here in this mystery is he's saying all those barriers, all those things that separated Jews from Gentiles, Jews from non-Jews, have been done away with in Jesus. And that we're not to look at people based on their ethnicity, their upbringing, their social status. We're to look at people as to whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. So he talks about this mystery. How there's pictures in the Old Testament point to it, but the picture is one of the Gentiles coming to God. And then we see this, the message of God, verses 6 and 7, how that the Gentiles are partners, fellow heirs in it. They're not just a wee byproduct, they're not just second class citizens, but they're fellow heirs and partners in the mission, verses 6 and 7. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. So he said, not only are the Gentiles included, they are fellow heirs. And again, remember that sign Stephen showed us last week from the temple? So the Jews did let the Gentiles come into the temple to a certain point and no further. They were called God-fearers and proselytes. These were people that believed in the God of Israel, but they weren't right in because they weren't circumcised or because they weren't actually descendants of Abraham. So if you were a non-Jew, you could worship Yahweh, but you could only go so far and no further. There were barriers placed up against you. And what Paul's saying here is that not only are the Gentiles included, they're not second-class citizens. They're fellow heirs to the promise. And there's one body. And I want to say this again, there is one body. See, there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's not a Jewish people of God and a Christian people of God. There is one body. Jesus talks about one vine and one sheepfold. Paul in the last chapter talked about one new man or one new humanity. There's not second class citizens in the kingdom. Everyone in the kingdom, whether they're descendants of Abraham through physical seed or whether they're descendants of Abraham through spiritual seed, they are all the people of God. And this was radical for Paul's day. These Gentiles that Paul's writing to, minds must have been blown away by this. When I say that today, that everyone is equal, everybody goes, oh, well, I know that, Robert. Sure, who doesn't know that? But this is a society that was just absolutely divided through who people were, what they had, what color they were, who their dads were, what money they had in the bank, whether they were Jews, Gentiles, pagans, barbarians, Scythians, Sumerians. Everyone was divided up into their wee boxes. A bit like the nonsense we see today with this identity politics where everybody has their own wee box. You have blacks and you have whites and you have Asians and you have gays and you have all the rest of them. No. in the gospel, the mystery that's been revealed is that all that is wiped away in Christ. There are no haves and have-nots. And this would have blew the people away back then. Again, sometimes people today look at Christianity and they blame Christians for slavery and they blame Christians for all the problems in the past. But you know, there'd never be, up until this point, and at this point, this was the most level society the world had ever seen, the Christian church. You had slaves and masters sitting together, hand in hand, taking communion. Read the letter Paul wrote to Philemon. It was a level playing field. And that's why when Paul could say as well, there's no Jew nor Greek, there's no male or female. This was absolutely radical. No male and female. No Jew and Greek. No bond or free. And we need to get back this radical view of the gospel. That there are no haves and have-nots. Yes, there's different giftings and different administrations of those gifts. But there are no haves and have-nots. We're all one in Christ. So the message of God here is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And then we get, for me, to the most radical of all the points when I think about myself and think about the church, is the manifold wisdom of God that Paul talks about here, verses 8 to 11. Let's read this. And this is one I find the hardest to get my head round. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What about that for a phrase? Just stop there. What about that for a phrase? The unsearchable riches of Christ. The image I get in my head there when I think of that is of a mine so deep you can't get to the bottom. A treasure trove or a well so deep that it keeps on going. And this is what Paul says his ministry was, to get the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mine, the glory of Jesus up. And that's what he talks about in the preceding chapters, doesn't he? He talks about predestination and election and all these big things. And he says they're all about the glory of God. They're for the praise of the glory of God's grace. And he talks about this unsearchable riches. And that was his job, to preach these to people. And verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, that's what gets me, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God is that the church, you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, that the church display the glory and the wisdom of God, not just to those around us, but to the heavenly realms, the angels, archangels, and all that carry on. And it's you, and it's me. That's the manifold wisdom of God. This shows you God has a sense of humor. That the manifold wisdom of God, the grown and grown wisdom of God, the excellency of God's knowledge and perfection is made known to angels through you. Look at the state of you. In all seriousness, look at the state of you. And look at the state of me. And God's plan is, God's manifold wisdom is that through you and through me and through the church, and the church has messed up. But it's God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world that you and I would display his glory and his manifold wisdom, not only to the world around us, we'll talk about that in a wee minute, but to the very angels and demons in the other realm. This is what blows my mind, that God would choose you or me to do this. But we know why he chooses the likes of you or me, don't we? It's because we're amazing. It's because we're great. It's because we're awesome. No, this same Paul could write Not few of you were wise. And he's definitely right regarding this place. Not many of you were wise. There you see, Eileen laughed the loudest. That proves my point. But the God chooses the likes of you and me. Earthen vessels that he talks about. Not gold and silver. Earthen vessels. Chamber pots. He chooses you and me so that, what? He gets the glory. No one could look at you or me and say, wow, aren't those guys awesome? Aren't those guys amazing? No, they look at you and me and they say, only God could do that. Only God explains that. Because those guys are absolutely hopeless. And that's the manifold wisdom of God, that through the church, through messed up sinners like you and me, that his glory is displayed. And in the church, we see more of this, these pictures, because Paul's talking about the people of Christ. And again, when we think of the Old Testament, what we saw was God starts with a man, Adam. And he goes on to a couple, Adam and Eve. He goes and works through a family. That's the family of Noah. And then Abraham specifically, and Abraham's descendants. And then he works through a nation, the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant, all these things are spiritualized. And God works through the new man, the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just that, the new humanity Paul talks about in chapter 2, the one new man. He works through a couple, doesn't he? We are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. That wonderful picture that one day we'll sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb. God works through a family. That's us. We are the family of God, messed up as we are, like all families. In the Old Covenant, he worked through the family of Abraham. And in the New Testament, he works through the family of Abraham. You are Abraham's spiritual seed. Paul could say in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, we are the family of Abraham. We are the family of Abraham. Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. And God works through us. For some strange reason. Again, the manifold wisdom and mystery of God. And God then works through a nation, but not a physical nation. Not holy Christian Britain. Not holy Christian United States of America. Not holy Christian China. God works through a spiritual nation. And again, all this nonsense of nationhood and holy countries and a Christian nation. I don't want to burst your bubble today. Britain has never been a Christian nation. Never. Neither is America. Nations can't be Christian. Only individuals and individual believers, the remnant, the elect according to grace, they are Christian. But Peter, we'll move away from Paul. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Again, listen to this. This is you and this is me. Now think of the Old Testament again. The family, the nation, the priesthood, the temple, all that jazz. And Peter can say this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Well, what race were they? They're all different races. You have Jews, you have Greeks, you have black people, you have white people. He's talking about spiritual race, and that's the only race that matters, is our spiritual race. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who's the holy nation? Again, it's going to be controversial because you're getting a new preacher in a couple of weeks. The holy nation is not the state of Israel. The holy nation is the church. That's through whom God works. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Again, all these things were attributed to Israel in the Old covenant, and now they're attributed to the church in the new covenant. God has moved from the physical to the spiritual. And we need to understand that, or we miss so much of the gospel. We misunderstand so much of the Bible if we don't. And why? Why are you a holy nation? A people for his own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the manifold wisdom of God, that you and I would declare his grace and his mercy to the world around us. We are God's missionaries and ambassadors on this earth. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, you are salt and you are light. And this is where we see there is a wee bit of come see in the New Testament. Jesus says that unbelievers are to see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So just like in the Old Testament, the people were to come to Israel and see the greatness of Yahweh and give him glory, so you and I as individual believers, our unsaved neighbors and friends and co-workers, are to look at you and I and are to give glory to God in heaven because of you and my good works. We are salt and light. But I wonder if we're a wee bit like the Jews in the Old Testament. Have we used the things that God has given us to distinguish us from the world? Instead of using them as salt and light, instead of using them to come see, come hear, you've used them as barriers to keep people away. This has been a danger all down through church history, where Christians have got too big for their boots when they think they're holier than they actually are, and they use God's grace to keep others away. God forgive us if we have done such a thing. And then lastly, folks, the time's getting on. But sure, you knew it as soon as you saw me stand up here this morning, time I got on. We see the manifold wisdom of God, and then we've seen the means of access to God, and this is the person of Christ. And this reminds us of Hebrews, doesn't it, where the writer of Hebrews says that because of Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Well, Paul says it here too. And again, he's talking about Gentiles, those who were kept away from entering into the Holy of Holies, those who were kept away from entering into the inner courts in the temple. These people knew. See, when we read this, we need a numpty like me to stand up and tell us the context so that we can understand. Oh, but these people knew this. And it would have blew their minds. Verses 12 and 13. In whom, that's Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. How do the Gentiles access God the Father? Same as the Jews. How do black people access God the Father? Same as white folk. How do Chinese people access God the Father? Well, the same as Irish people. Only one way. The very one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way for both Jew and Gentile. He is the only way for you and me this morning. And this would have blown the Ephesian people away. The knowledge that they could come to God. This one true and living God. I wonder, does it blow us away this morning? Have we heard it so many times that we just take it for granted? Let's never take for granted the access we have through the Lord Jesus. And the reason we have access to God through him is because he became a curse for us. It's because he took the punishment in our place at Calvary. Because he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's why we have access, so that God can allow us in, because he doesn't see our filthy garments anymore. He doesn't say, stop, you're a sinner, filthy, unclean. He says, come on in. because someone else has paid your debt. Someone else has cleaned your clothes up for you. And we're allowed access to God this morning. No matter if you're a prince or a pauper, no matter if you have the best job in the world and all the money in the bank, or you haven't a pot to pee in this morning, you all have access to the one true and living God through the Lord Jesus. And this gives me confidence today. Because see if it was based on me. See if my confidence of entering in and coming before God was based on me. I'm telling you, I would be in the morn this morning. I'd be over that bridge and I'd be in the morn. Because I am absolutely pathetic. And newsflash, so are you. Because without him, what does the Bible say? We can do absolutely nothing. But praise God, we have access through him. Do you know him this morning? Have you access to him this morning? Can you say, yes, Robert, I believe in Christ. I'm trusting in his righteousness. I'm trusting in his grace. I'm trusting in his work, not my own. If you don't, please do not go through this day without thinking about it. Do not go through this day without coming to him in faith, repenting of your sin and trusting in his grace. For he is the only way to God. Let's pray and let's ask him for his help. And in the group, we're going to come and sing again. Lord, when we study your word this morning, our minds are blown. We just cannot comprehend this manifold wisdom. This grace that you display to the likes of us, not only calling us out of our darkness and death, but bringing us into your family. Lord, we can never understand why you would choose us. And we do cry like Paul that we are the chief of sinners, that we are the least of all the saints. But yet, because of your grace and mercy, you loved us. You gave your son to die for us, Father. So, Lord, we thank you for that today. And we do pray for those who don't know you yet, who haven't, by faith, trusted in Christ alone as their means of salvation. We pray that you would continue to speak to them through your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would raise them from the dead and seat them in the heavenly places with Christ. So help us today, and as we sing our last song, Lord, may we truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.